Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Hey, Jacob. Welcome. Welcome. Glad you're here with us again, Tuesday morning. Everybody doing well? This is a weird room setup. It's a weird room setup. Just going to put that right now. It's like a spaceship in here or something. I don't know what's going on right now. Anyways. Let's have some fun this morning, shall we? Shall we? Judson, will you pray for us, brother? Since you are guilty of this.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we could come together and learn from your word. We thank you for leaders like Shay, and I just pray over this group, God, that we'll be able to take what we learn in here and learn to disciple others in our lives, God. That, this is such a blessing that we have the ability to take this time every morning. So we thank you for this in your name.
Amen. Amen. Romans 8. Romans 8. We covered through verse 17 yesterday, and what we've seen now in this ruby of a chapter in verses 1 through 17, we've seen kind of a summary of everywhere we've gone so far, past, present. Today we're going to dive into future. And what we've seen in verses 1 through 17 is we are indeed a saved people, saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. We are also a sanctified people, sanctified by the grace of Jesus Christ. We are ones who are led by the Holy Spirit. We're going to struggle in our bodies by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Why are we going to struggle that way? Why are we going to, by the Spirit's power, put to death the deeds of the flesh, kill the members, kill the flesh that does no good? And the reason is because we are sons of God. We are children of God. We are part of the family of God. How do you know that? Well, not only is it evidenced in our life by the fruit of the Spirit, but Jesus, the Spirit himself, testifies within us that we are his and he is ours. And if children, then we are heirs. We are heirs, not just heirs of God's stuff, but heirs of God. And if we are heirs, we are secure. That position as heirs, as co-heirs with Christ, we are secure. And as heirs, we receive all that is the Father. And but that salvation, though assured, is not finished yet. Are we home yet? We're not home yet. We, in the meantime, until that inheritance is fully received, we receive the first fruits of that inheritance, which is suffering. Just as Christ suffered, so we will suffer also. And until he takes us home, until that beautiful day of glorification that we're going to see starting in verse 18 and following, there must be suffering. Why do we suffer? Verse 17 made a fact concerning sanctification, that in this life we will suffer as Christ did, to expect that, to prepare for that. But verse 18 substantiates and tells us why we will do so in perseverance. See this in verse 18? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We believe that, don't we? There is a glory yet to be revealed. We are still waiting on something, aren't we? There is a blessed hope, a blessed tomorrow that we are longing for within us. You know, when you look at a typical old school hymnal, almost 85% of all the hymns that were written have at least one line within them that are speaking to this future day. Almost 85% of all hymns make up that idea. We sing about the promise of what is yet to come because that is what encourages us. That is what fuels us. That is our hope that is fixed there, is that we are not home yet. And yes, the crowns may be upon us, or the I should say the cross might be upon us, but the crown is yet to come. And so we long for it. And so in verse 18, he tells us the sufferings of verse 17, as bad as they are, in your worst, deepest possible pains, they don't even hold a match to the future glory that awaits us. Whatever you might endure in this life, man, it is but nothing compared to the joy and the glory that we long for and wait for right now. In verse 19, he's going to show you a fascinating comparison. And verse 19 begins by showing us the glory that awaits us. And what he says here is that this glory is so majestic that we're longing for, even creation itself is longing for this day. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Waits eagerly. That term, that phrase, waits eagerly, in the Greek, literally means to turn the head. To turn the head. It's the idea of somebody walking, and they're going in this direction, and as they're walking, something catches their eye, and they turn their head towards it, and they can't, even though they're still going this way, they can't keep their head from being right here. It's just such a beautiful sight. It's the way every time I'm at a wedding. So I did. Anybody knows Buck Lewis? I was doing his wedding this past weekend. We're standing there. I always love to mess with the groom right before the bride comes out. It's like the greatest day. He's longed for this day. And I just look at him. I go, hey, wouldn't it be awesome if Jesus, like, returned right now? And it's this moment where he's kind of like, I'm testing his theology right now, his love for God. Yes. Could he wait 24 hours? Could he, you know, it's kind of this moment. We're sitting there kind of jabbing a little bit. And then as soon as those doors open, I didn't care a dang thing what I'm saying. It's heads turned. He's on her. Here she comes. It's the same way my kids are at 2:45 this afternoon. I should say 2:58. Even though the teacher is going and giving final instructions and whatnot, does not matter. Kids' head is turned. They're looking at the clock. Because in 2 minutes, glorious freedom is about to happen. And so it's just Charlie, wah, 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 wah. They don't even care. They're looking at that clock. The head's turned. They're looking because there is a greater hope that is in front of them. That's the idea here of having the head turned. That's the way creation is. Paul tells us that's the earth, the physical earth, the galaxy, everything around us. Creation is always has its head turned, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. When is that day going to come? What is that day where, what is the revealing of the sons of God? Sons of God in Scripture usually is used in one of two ways. In some passages, it's referring strictly to angels. And in other passages, it's literally the children of God. And both are true. At the revealing of Jesus Christ upon his return, the whole angelic army, as well as those who are dead in Christ, they're coming. They're coming. Revelation 19, when Jesus appears, his bride is with him. They're coming. And according to Revelation, when he appears, what will the creation enter into? It's a regeneration of the earth. Behold, the old heaven, the old earth passed away. The new earth, the new heaven, it's regenerated. The earth is longing for that day. And in verse 20, he explains, here's why creation longs for that day. It's because of its current state. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, yet in hope. Now, when did that happen? Yeah, this is very garden-esque language in verse 20, isn't it? When was the point when the creation meaning it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. That creation, all of a sudden, was no longer good. It was subjected to a futility. That's talking about the curse right there. Ever since Genesis 3 in the fall, Paul's assumption here is that the creation that now is not the creation that once was. And the creation that now is not the creation that will one day be. It was subjected in futility, but it was subjected in hope of a future day. Just like man. Subjected in futility, yet right there in the midst of the curse, one will come who will crush the head of the serpent. Yo, his heel will be bruised. Even though it's subjected in futility, there was hope of a future redeemer, right? And so it's longing for that day. It's longing for that day. In verse 21, see this. It was subjected in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God subjected the earth to its current state, but in hope of a future day that would come. Does creation have an expectation of that future day? Yes, Genesis 3:15. It's right there. What will happen in that day? Well, just like you and I, the earth will be set free from its corruption. However, in verse 22, what's it doing in the meantime? For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. It's interesting, he likens it to childbirth. A woman groans under childbirth. Any ladies in here had a baby? Know what that's like? I've been told that it's pretty painful. And she is enduring pain. She is laboring. My mom could not have a worse pregnancy with me. She was in labor for 48 hours. I was breech. And when I came out, I broke her tailbone, because I was the heaviest baby born in the hospital at that time, almost 13 pounds.
Oh my God.
Yes, you're welcome. You're welcome, Mom. She labored. It was not fun. She labored. But, why did she labor? Why did she labor? Why did she endure the pain? Because what was at the end of that labor? Yeah. Mwah. How could you not? No, life, right? Life is going to be birthed. And so you're willing to endure the labor of childbirth because life is at the end of this. It's the same way with creation. Paul likens the earth situation right now to a woman in childbirth, groaning and in pain, waiting for that day. Only here, it ain't no 9 months. It's been millennia. The question, is there pain out there in this creation? Have you experienced a summer in Fresno? Yes, then I would say there is pain in creation, right? Are there things out there that can kill you in this creation? Can a mosquito take you out? Oh, yeah, man. I'm from Texas, dude. They're killing people right and left. Dang mosquitoes. We got viruses out there. You can drink nasty stuff. Look at Flint, Michigan right now. You can have a winter snowstorm. I was looking, at least as of yesterday or 2 days ago, there's over 30 deaths from this blizzard that came in. Over half of them were people that died of heart attacks while shoveling snow. That's crazy. You can just go out there, pick up a shovel, just kind of start moving some snow, and you're gone. As this creation is painful. We got tornadoes and tsunamis and earthquakes. And what Paul would say is that every bit of that is the earth groaning. Every time you see an earthquake, every time you see a tornado, that is the earth groaning for its redemption because it's in futility right now. Who ultimately is he likening these verses to here? Something that started in glory, was cursed, lies in pain, but yet groans for a sweet day to come. Is it just the physical earth that's doing that? Who else? Look around. Us. We also groan for that day as well. Look at verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits. Y'all remember first fruits? The feast of first fruits in Israel? When you took the first fruits of the harvest, you blessed it, and it was ensuring that the rest would come. That was the idea there. You and I have tasted of the first fruits of the Spirit. But ultimately, there is more to come. This is the already but not yet aspect of the kingdom of God, of our inheritance and salvation. We're here, we've received it, but there is more to come. We've only had the first fruits of the Spirit. But like the earth, what do we do in the meantime? The end of verse 23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly with our heads turned for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You go, oh, I thought we already were adopted. Yes, but we haven't experienced the fullness of that new home yet. We're waiting on the ultimate aspect of our adoption, which is the final aspect of redemption of our bodies. Because just like the earth, our bodies were subjected to groaning and futility. That idea of groaning there. Anybody want to spend the rest of eternity in the body that you're in? Some of y'all in your 20s are like, I don't know. I mean, you know, kind of pretty fit right now. Just give it a few years, all right? The law of entropy will kick in, and gravity, and you will not want to be in this body for eternity. Knees will start giving out. But what we do is we groan. It's like, I don't want to be in this body anymore. Every day I wake up. It's what happens when your alarm goes off. Very few of you, though probably some, but very few of you, as soon as your alarm went off this morning, you're like, praise be to God, I'm up. Like, why is this noise? What is what's happening? Why am I getting up? Oh, residency. Groan, right? We long, though, physically, our bodies, we long for our adoption, where the corruptible will be replaced with the incorruptible. Our adoption, again, it's legally happened. It's a done deal. You are a son and daughter of God, but not yet. There's another aspect to it. So we long for that day. And in verse 24, this salvation that is already but not yet, it involves something, and that is faith. Faith that what is promised will come. It says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? Hope here is not a maybe. It's anticipation of an assurance. That's biblical hope. You can't see it, otherwise it wouldn't be hope, it'd be reality. That day, though, is coming, and you hope in it. The fact that it's hope means it's not here yet, but it's coming. We've talked about this before, right? Worldly hope. It's like, oh man, I hope so, fingers crossed, maybe it will. Maybe the 49ers will win next year, maybe. I hope, I don't know, right? Maybe, maybe not. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is it's a done deal, you're just waiting on it. Therefore, your full assurance is in it. And so in the meantime, what do we do? What will a Christian do who's walking through suffering right now on this earth? Verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, which is what we're doing, then with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We keep the head turned. Even though we're still going, we're not stopping, we're not going up, sitting on a roof and doing nothing, waiting. We're still moving, we're still obeying, but we've got that head turned. We're looking, and what that is perseverance. We stay the course. In our groaning, we put out our full hope for the day that is coming. I remember Chuck Swindoll saying one time, man, the average person on earth, the average human being, you can go 40 days without food. You can go about 3 days or so without water. But you can't go a single second without hope. It's despair that will crush you. It's despair that will want you to give up. But to the one who is in Christ, you have a blessed assurance. And that assurance is what drives you forward, even in the midst of suffering. That the sufferings that are now are not what will one day be. And so you carry forward. Now, in verse 26 through 30, he's going to show you how in this interim between the cross and the crown, between adoption and resurrection, how exactly the Christian perseveres. And in verse 26, he tells us, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Now, the first thing that we saw that helps us when we're weak in context in the midst of suffering is hope, right? You've got to have hope in the midst of suffering. But the second thing here, he tells us, that offers us help in the midst of our sufferings is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, our paraclete, our helper. You remember what Jesus said about his going away? Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away. How many of y'all, that just sounds like an oxymoron. Like, no. Stay. I want Jesus in physical bodily form here right now, telling me, talking to me. And Jesus says, no, that's of some value, but it's actually better if I go away. It's actually to your advantage if I go away. Why? Because if I don't go away, who's not going to come? The Spirit. And rather, in a way, Jesus is saying, what would you rather have, me in physical form, externally, in front of you? Or the Spirit of God indwelling within you, empowering you from the inside out? No, it's actually greater that you have the Helper, the Holy Spirit within you. You'd much rather be converted with the Spirit of God within us to illumine us and to convict us rather than being unconverted and Him just walking beside us. The Spirit within is what helps us. And the word help, again, it literally means to come along on the other side and lift up. That's what the Spirit does, to assist us where we can't. In fact, the only other place that we see this phrase of help me, you know, we've seen the noun tense of the Spirit and the wife are both helper, but in this verb tense, the only place you see it is in Luke 10, where Martha says to Mary, tell her to help me. You know, I need some lifting over here. The dishes are heavy. And so one of those areas where the Spirit helps us, get ready for this, according to verse 26 and following, is in our prayer life. Our prayer life. Now, when you think about it, realistically, what should be the easiest thing for us to do in our Christian journey? Should be prayer, right? What does prayer require? Do you have to be able to talk out loud to pray? No. Do you have to have arms and legs to pray? No. All you need to be able to do is think. I mean, really, and cry out to God in your heart. I mean, you don't need much to pray. Should be physically the easiest thing we should be able to do. But yet for many of us, it's the hardest, isn't it? It's just the hardest thing to do is to pray. And yet when we're suffering, this is the greatest thing that we need to do, is prostrate ourselves before God and cry out. But we don't often know how. We don't often want to. And it becomes difficult. And in verse 26, the end of verse 26, or middle of it, he says, He affirms this. He says, for we do not know how to pray as we should. We don't know how to pray. Do you guys in here, do y'all pray perfectly? Everybody in here? You pray absolutely perfectly? Let's suppose for a moment that Satan made a deal with God that just for you alone, God would have to answer every prayer you prayed in your life. How many of y'all would have already been dead? Right? You've already would have been married to somebody that absolutely would have ruined your life. You already would have killed yourself with all the money that you prayed for or whatever. I mean, if God had to answer every prayer we've ever prayed, we would be completely ruined, let alone probably ended all of Western civilization. You know why that doesn't happen? Because we don't know how to pray as we should. Amen? We don't know how to pray as we should. So God is merciful in helping us in what to answer, what to not answer. And actually, he's merciful into helping us be burdened for what exactly it is we should be praying for, even when we don't know what. So at the end of verse 26, he says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, what in the world does that mean? Let me tell you what that doesn't mean here. This is not a prayer language. Now, that's true elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, yeah, I prayed in the tongue. But he'll argue in chapter 14, it's unfruitful because you don't understand what the heck you're saying. You need an interpreter, otherwise you're not praying with your mind, you're praying with just the Spirit. But that's not what this is saying here. And I want to challenge that assumption a bit. This literally, verse 26, is the proof text for just about every hyper-Pentecostal I know on what praying in a tongue is. But let me tell you why this isn't here. I want to challenge this assumption just a bit. First of all, let me ask you this. Is this verse given to those with a particular gift, or is this verse given to the body as a whole? This is given to the body as a whole. So let me ask the next question. Does everybody speak in tongues? No. According to Paul, 1 Corinthians 14, not all speak in tongues, do they? So this cannot be a prayer language. Otherwise, we'd all have the gift. Because this verse is a universal verse applied to anyone who's walking through suffering and how the Spirit helps us to pray. So let me give you, and another piece of that too, is the word groan we're going to look at here has actually nothing to do with a glossa, with a tongue, with a language. I want to give you a better interpretation of this. The idea is that since we don't know how to pray all the time, the Holy Spirit places on our hearts emotions, groaning too deep for words. The word groaning there is the word stenagmos. You ever heard of it comes from the root word stenazo. It's the word that means grief. We see it also in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, and we see it in Mark chapter 7. Jesus heals the man who's deaf, and he sighed. There's this weight of grief that was in the midst of this, and then he heals him right after that. It's the same word that's used here. It's this idea of grief. It means to sigh, to kind of moan, to kind of in your heart just be weighted down. Groanings, as you know, are too deep for words. It's when you don't have a vocabulary that's going to express the weight of what you're feeling. You ever felt that way? You ever been in the middle of praying? You're trying to pray for a nation and you just get this kind of paralysis of analysis in your prayer. You're just like, I don't even know what to pray right now. Do I pray for repentance? Do I pray for justice? Do I pray that God would just smote us? Do I pray? You just don't know what to pray. You know? It's this sense in which you're so weighted down and you're just crying out to God. It's called in both Jude and in Ephesians 6, praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit is not babbling, uttering forth with your mouth. It's the lifting up that which is deep within your soul. It's a burden that has been placed upon you that you're not quite sure even how to articulate. You're aware of it, but you just can't put it into words. So the groanings that God gives you is the intercession of the Spirit. Think about it this way. What if you found out that God's answered prayer was solely based upon how well you could articulate that prayer? How many of us would be hosed right now? God will only answer your prayer based upon how well you can articulate that prayer. I'm like, dang, I'm out right now. How many of you see nothing? You would see nothing accomplished in your life. Instead, what God does is he burdens you to pray for something. A burden, which according to verse 27, is in accordance with the will of God. The problem is, once that burden is there, we don't always know how to articulate those things. It's a weakness that we have. So the Holy Spirit intercedes. The Holy Spirit is able to articulate to God, the Father, the burden of that groaning that we cannot articulate. And that's not in the tongue, it's the Spirit doing the interceding here. And in verse 27, notice this. This is how he does it. He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When you are burdened in prayer for something, but you can't articulate it, does God still understand it? Yes, he does. And the same Spirit that put that burden there to begin with is the same Spirit that searches your heart. Psalm 139, search me and know me, O Lord. And that's what the Spirit does. And not only does he know the way you feel, he intercedes, he translates to the Father for you, and that prayer is used to accomplish the will of God. So you don't always know how to pray, do you? Especially in suffering. Man, I tell you what, man, we've gone through some aspects of suffering in our life where I literally am frozen. And when it comes to making a decision in the midst of this tension, I have no idea what to do. I mean, there's some decisions going on in our home right now where I'm just stuck. I just do not know. And, you know, the family, the wife are going, listen, you know, we're in the same boat. We don't know, but, you know, you make the call, let's roll. And I'm like, I don't know. I literally don't know. And so we're just stuck and we're burdened. We're praying. And God, just take this. Lead us. Intercede right now. We need you. We need direction. We don't know what to pray. And the beauty is, the assurance is you have one within you who knows and can ensure that the right prayer makes it to the throne. And all the other ignorances get sifted out. Folks, if that's not what this verse means, then we've got a serious problem in our prayer life. Now in verse 28, these things that he burdens his children for, they are used in verse 27 to work out his will, which is in verse 28 for our ultimate good. Listen to this. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you circle the words "we know," what would you contrast that to in verse 26? We do not know. In our finite thinking, do we know what is right for us? Do we know ultimately what actions or inactions will bring the most glory to God in our life? Do we know what is our best, God's best for us? We don't know. But what we can know here in verse 28 is that God does know. He is good. Whatever he aligns for us may not be enjoyable at the time. The suffering that he is allowing in our life that is so deeply painful, the afflictions that we're experiencing that we want escape from but will not leave us. We just can't figure out why this is on us. We may not understand it. It's certainly not enjoyable at the time, but we can know this, that under the sovereign, almighty hand of God, He is in control. He does not waste pain. And He knows how to use this in a way that brings His name the most glory and edifies you for the greatest good, even if it involves the most tragic of all losses. He can do that. Finite people look at a tragedy and always accuse God of doing wrong. My kids often see my discipline or my withholding of their sixth piece of cherry pie as just cruelty. How could you, Father? You owe this to me, right? They view that as an evil thing in the moment. But truth be known, in the grand scheme of things, does the Father know what's good? Especially our eternal Father? Absolutely. All the more with God. Now note here, this is not a universal verse for you to put at the end of all your Hallmark cards and hand out to your friends. Who is this verse applied to in context of that verse?
Those who are called.
Those who are called. And as we're going to see in a moment, these apply to the elect. These apply to those who are in Christ. Is God sovereign over everything? Yes. But to the believer in Christ, you have the assurance that your position in Christ cannot change no matter the sufferings. And He is using this, see also 1 Peter and James chapter 1. He is using these sufferings, these trials, these various trials, to sanctify you and to bring about the most for His glory and your good. Now, what He does here in this verse is He's going to initiate the idea of the elect, that God has chosen you in your salvation. Now, before we, and this chapter 8 really is the runway. You see this connection from salvation, justification, salvation, to sanctification, to security. This movement in Paul's letter is all linked. And chapter 8, as he's summarizing the salvation, sanctification, and glorification that's all in there, and the security that is within, he's using this as an on-ramp into his argument towards the end of 8 and all of chapter 9, that God has chosen you in your salvation. Now, before we go there, what I want to do is I want to make mention that what Paul's not doing is he's not writing the words that are about to come. He's not writing the end of chapter 8 and in chapter 9 to make you mad at him. If you come out of Romans 8 and 9 and you're angry at God because He has chosen some and not others, I am telling you, you have read this wrong. You have misread Romans 8 and 9, because that's not why. Paul didn't sit down when he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and think to himself, how can I really screw up the church right now? How can I really just tick them off? What is the one thing, what's the one doctrine more than any other that will send them over the edge and be angry at God? I got it. I'm going to say God chose them and not others. That's going to tick them off royally. Write it. It's not why he writes this. Understand Romans 8 and 9 in the context of Romans. What is Paul trying to tell the believer here? He's trying to tell the believer who's battling the flesh in sanctification, who's battling suffering in the midst of the futility that you're in and hostility in this earth, where you're weary and wanting to give up and feeling that maybe somehow God is forsaking you. He's writing this to show you, no, from the foundations of the earth, before they are ever even laid, God chose you. And what He chooses, He cannot lose. You are secure You are absolutely held in his hand. Why? Because you didn't choose him. If you choose him, you can lose him. He chose you. And as Jesus said in John chapter 10, anyone whom the Father puts in my hand, no one can snatch away. I've got you. Do not forget that when you read Romans 8 and 9. That is the overarching context that this passage is in. You are secure. This is what I call the family secret right here. I don't necessarily walk around on the street and go, hey, are you aware of the possibility that God may have not chosen you? Probably not the best evangelism tactic right there, right? To bring forth the elect. This is written to the believer. Romans 8:28 applies to the believer, not the unbeliever, to show you your security. You are meant to end Romans 8 and 9 the same way that Paul is going to end chapter 8 in a song of worship. That's how you're meant to end these chapters. Now, that being said, before we pick up, let me wrap up the point of this whole passage. Bad things are going to happen to you. Suffering is going to occur. But you need to rest in the truth and the security of your theology, no matter what may come. Some of you in this room, God forbid, but you are going to experience the loss of a child. Some of you in this room are going to experience miscarriages. Some of you in this room, God forbid, you're going to experience divorce. Some of you in this room are going to experience death before 50. Pain and suffering is going to happen. And I don't say that as to just be, negative Nancy or, Debbie Downer. I say that because that's reality. We live in a broken and fallen world still, where sin happens, where suffering happens, where the earth doesn't work like it should. And some things are going to come that are going to be horrifically painful for you. But here's what you need to know. Here's where your theology plays into it. You have a heavenly Father who is good. First funeral I ever did was for a college student of mine when I was a college pastor who got married. They had a child. The first funeral I ever did was a stillborn baby. Not really the way that I wanted to enter into my vocational officiating of funerals with that one right out of the gate. I much would have rather preferred a 90-year-old lady that loved Jesus all her life. That would have been a great funeral. First one was a stillborn baby, and I'm talking pain upon pain. And what the couple, who I knew very well, what they wanted from me as a pastor more than anything else is they wanted to give me assurance of where their child was. And that's not a bad thing. That's what we long for. I mean, any parent in the right mind would love that security to know that my child right now is in the presence of God. They wanted that more than any other. But what I gently sought to do with them was redirect them to a higher hope. Our hope, if our hope simply rests on the fact that my brothers and sisters are in heaven right now and that's what's going to bring me peace, there's an aspect of that that's true and right. Mm-hmm. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, yeah, you can grieve, but you don't have to grieve without hope because there's hope in this. But there's a higher hope that transcends even eternal destinies. And that is the fixed character of God. That no matter what happens, that let's say any other death out there, whether it went to hell or they went to heaven, what brings me my ultimate hope is that God is good. God is fixed in his holiness. He is good. He is loving. He is just. He is sovereign. And that transcends any circumstance that I might walk through. I want to anchor my soul on him, of his goodness, his glory. And the fact is, we have a heavenly Father who is in sovereign control, who is working out our circumstances, both the joys and the pain, in such a way to accomplish something for us that is of a greater purpose than you and I can even see. So we can trust him. We can trust him. Now, in speaking about his purposes here, Paul's going to expand on this idea that he mentioned back in chapter 1, the idea that there is a certain group of people who have been called for this very purpose, chosen before the foundations of the earth to be holy and blameless in Christ. And so now we begin to dive into this section dealing with the doctrine of election or predestination. And so back here in verse 29, Paul has been speaking on how God uses things for his infinite purposes. One of those purposes happens to be the salvation of wicked people. And here's how it works in verse 29 through 30. Listen to this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And then he's going to ask the question, verse 33, who could bring the charge against God's, what's your term? Elect. Every word in there is telling a story. You have to know the definitions of these words in order for this to make any sense. But look at this, how these play out in verses 29 and 30. All the way to 33 here. You see that? Here's how every one of these words are going to roll. And they're all powerful. In verse 28, the word called, those whom he called, those who are called according to his purpose. The word there is the word klotos, which means invited. Invited. God's, let's think of it in terms of a party. You're about to throw a party. God sits down and he writes out the invite list. This is who I'm inviting for a specific purpose. Those whom he invited, those whom he called, he foreknew. The word foreknew here is the word prognosko, which is God's architectural knowledge for what he's going to do. This idea of foreknowledge is not foresight. Foresight is the Arminian view. Foresight is the idea that God, in his sovereign omniscience, looked down through time and saw who would believe upon him. And those who he saw, then he ended up choosing them. That's how an Arminian would understand the idea of foresight. Foreknowledge is foresight to them. The problem with that is like throwing a dart on a board and then drawing a bullseye around it. And then saying that you've had good aim. This verse is not talking about God's omniscience of your brilliance to choose him. You couldn't choose him. Why? Because you were dead in your trespasses. You weren't just drowning, you were dead. Foreknowledge here, this is something vastly different. This is talking about you whom I've known among the nations. I knew you in your mother's womb before I even brought you forth in life. Jesus was foreknown before the foundations of the earth. Foreknowledge has the idea of God's blueprint for what he's going to do. If this is simply foresight, God is not ultimately sovereign. This is foreknowledge. This is the fact that long ago in God's mind, he had Eric Castillo in mind. And what God did is he took this blueprint, he took this foreknowledge, and he drew it out into an actual plan, which is the word predestined in verse 29. Predestined is the Greek word prohorizo. What word in our English language does that make you think of? towards the end of that word? Chorizo. Yes. In a burrito. I will take that right now. Outside of that glorious thought, what's the other word we'd get? Horizon. Horizon. That's where we get our word horizon and chorizo. This intimacy, what this means is to mark out the boundaries beforehand. This is God's actual drawing out. He has the blueprint in his mind. That's foreknowledge. And now he's actually going to lay out this plan. He's going to mark out the boundaries. He's going to draw them out. He's going to sketch it out. This intimacy of that God has in his mind for your salvation became a plan that he actually put down into action. How are we going to do this? Before you were even born, God predetermined exactly how and when you would come to salvation. I know there's a tension there for some. Hold on. We've got an entire chapter to deal with that. That with Jesus as the first fruit of God's family, you would be adopted into that family. You would ultimately be conformed to the image of his son. So from eternity past, God knew you and God planned this out. He ordained where you would be. So the mind of God foreknew became the plan of God predestined. And then at the right time, he called you. And here's what's fascinating. The word called in verse 30 is not the same word for called in verse 28. Paul uses a different Greek word. He doesn't use klotos, which is the invitation list. He uses kaleo, which actually means to summon forth, to bring forward. God, this is God's effectual calling, his irresistible grace, his bringing you forth that from the plan that was on paper to the actuality of you trusting Christ. So again, like a party, starts out with his invite list. He has in mind who he wants to choose to come. He drew out the plan of how to get them to the party. And then at the right time, he says, come on forth. And that is the moment, whenever that was, whether you have an understanding of that I had a specific time and place or I don't know when exactly it happened. I just know that my heart is trusted in Christ. At some point along the way, he called you forth and you responded to that effectual calling. And you put your faith in Christ. And he made that which was dead become alive. And when the moment that happened, something happened for you and you became justified. Dikaiu, to be declared righteous by God. And then those who have been justified, according to verse 30, are also glorified. Doxazo, which means to be made glorious. Something funny about that word there is it's in the past tense. How can a future act be in a past tense? Because at Calvary, it was a done deal. If you are saved, though you are in the flesh right now, you are already as good as seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It's the already but not yet. Positionally speaking, your glorification is secure in Christ. And then in verse 33, he summarizes all of that with one word that he uses to define this whole process that makes up these people. They are the elect of God. Eklektos, which means the chosen ones. And here's Paul's points, really two of them. One, God has purposes in this life that you can't even fathom. One of those happens to be the salvation of wicked men who have now been given the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith through his grace. Another is that if he chose you, then you are secure. You are absolutely secure. Scan verses 31 to 39. Just scan it. Do you get a feel for what he's singing right here? If you can choose it, then you can lose it. But if he chooses you, Here's the result in verses 31 through 39, is that you are secure. You are absolutely secure. Yeah.
So, in 28, when he says called, using it as invited, as opposed to later on when it's supposed to be summoned forth,
mm-hmm.
is that to say that not all who are summoned, or not all who are invited are summoned forth? Are there others of that invited pool?
Oh, no.
Some of those are,
I would say every single one. Every single one that he invites gets summoned. And here's why. Listen to this. Listen, if reframe this way. Here's another way of reading this text. My Bible uses the word whom a lot in verses 29 through 30. Uses the word whom a lot. We get lost in the word whom. It's not personal. Let's assume, okay, I'm not going Jehovah's Witness on you, but let's assume there is a literal amount of people that God is going to save, and there is. We don't know the number. But let's assume, just for purposes in here, there are 14,497 people that God's going to save. Obviously, way more than that. Let's assume there's 14,497 people in heaven. Plug in that number instead of the word whom and read it this way. For those 14,497 that he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these 14,497 he predestined, he also called. And these 14,497 he called, he also justified. And these 14,497 he justified, he also glorified. You tell me something, is God going to lose any? He's not going to lose one. Not one will be lost that God chooses. Now watch this. Hold your place there. Flip to your left. Go back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Jesus is talking about salvation. He's talking about how he's the bread of life. Anyone who feasts upon him is going to live forever, unlike physical bread that's just here and gone. And he says to verse 36, he said, I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. He's talking to the non-elect there, talking to the non-believer. But in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now that's dealing with foreknowledge and predestination right there. Now tell me, is it some that the Father gives to me, I won't lose? What's the word he uses there? All. All that the Father gives me. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. Flip to your right, John chapter 10. Verse 26 and following. You do not believe. Why is it you would not believe in Christ? Because you are not my sheep. However, my sheep, verse 27, true sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one, in case you missed it the first time, is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus, in both passages, is speaking to the eternal security of the believer. And all of them that God calls will come. And all that come will never be lost. That's the idea that's going on here. Now, I know there's questions. Hang on. We got more to cover here. But that's the idea. That's where we're going in this. This is all about eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation when he chooses you. He'll bring you forth. Now, it's not saying the sanctification process isn't messy. It's dang messy. Just take a look in my mirror. I'll tell you about it. It doesn't mean there's not doubts and insecurities and there's questions and there's all that. But that's why the sovereignty of God is over this. That's what's creating the context of where we're about to go right here. It's all about security right here. Now, the beauty of this, what Paul's trying to do, again, I probably 15 times as we go through this, I'm going to pull you up so you don't get lost. Every time we get lost in the trees, it freaks us out. Ah, but what about this and this and this? And it leads to all these things. And Paul's going to speak to a lot of the questions you and I have in chapter 9. But what he's saying, literally, in the biggest, most eternally divine game of Red Rover that's ever been played on earth, guess what? You got to come over. That's the beauty of it. He's chosen you. You're secure in his grace. Now, the intended response towards election, I argued earlier, is not anger. The intended response is verses 31 to 39. Listen to what Paul says here. Paul, in these verses, is going to ask four questions and with them provide four assurances. Listen to these four. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? The first question, is there opposition to God's people? In the grand scheme of things, yes, you're going to have opposition, but in the grand scheme of things, is there really any such opposition that could actually oppose your salvation to the place that it gets removed? Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, do you think he'll not freely with him give us all things? Do you see what he's saying here? The first assurance you have, you write this down, next to verse 31 and 32, is there is no opposition when it comes to your salvation. This question is basically asking, what do you think is harder for God to give? Is it harder for him to give you his son on the cross or to give you eternal life? His son. His son cost him everything. Yet he didn't spare his own son for you. You think he's going to lose you? That's what Paul's saying. Just because somebody comes up and happens to oppose my plan of salvation for you, just because somebody's going to come up and oppose your salvation because of your past, I gave up my son for you. You think I'm going to lose you? You really think I'm going to drop the ball on the goal line after I've carried it for you for 99 yards? You're crazy, man. There is no opposition when it comes to our salvation. God is for you. Second question, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who can accuse you before God? Is there any accuser out there, Satan included, who could point the finger at God's people and somehow separate them from God? Is there any accusation out there that can pull away your salvation from God? No. Because in 33, the end of verse 33, who is the one who declared you righteous? God is the one who justifies, not man. At the end of the day, in the courtroom setting of God, you may have 1,000 pieces of evidence that the world would love to stack up against you, that Satan himself wants to stack up against you. Goes, see? God says, doesn't matter. None of them gets the final gavel slam. I get that. I am the one who declares you righteous. no one else. And so, according to verse 33, you can write this down. Not only is there no opposition, there's no accusation. No accusation. If the Supreme Court, by the way, makes a decision in our country, can you appeal it any higher? There's nowhere past that. It is done. The Bible says in Revelation 12:10, and as well as in Job, that Satan stands before God day and night accusing you and accusing me. Did you get that? Right now, as we're in this room right now, Satan is before the throne of God, accusing God, accusing you before God. Yeah, God, but don't you know? Didn't you see what he did this past week? What son of God's going to do that? He's accusing you all along the way. But you can't, he can't appeal it any higher. God's already said, I declare them justified, righteous. Doesn't matter. Third question, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Satan also seeks to condemn us, to prove our guilt continually before God. But can he? Can you lose your salvation just because there is one out there who continually seeks to bring your condemnation to light before the throne? No. Look at the end of verse 34. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So you can write down next to this verse, not only is there no opposition and no accusation, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. We are not condemned because you and I are so innocent and of ourselves. John tells us it's because we have an advocate in Christ Jesus who defends us with his own blood. Those accusations, those threats of condemnation, they are not heard in the courtroom of God's law. Why? Because in the moment that that witness takes the stand against you, you have a defense attorney who stands up and goes, check out my wrists. Check out my feet. My blood was shed for him. My blood was shed for her. There is no opposition. There is no accusation. There is no condemnation. You are secure because I rose from the dead for you. Fourth question, last appeal. Verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Will distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? Will any of those things, is there anything out there that can literally separate you from Christ once you have been justified? Is there anything? Notice thus far. See what Paul's doing here. There's no opposition, no accusation, no condemnation. And then you can write down next to that verse, there's no separation. The question he's asking here, are you secure? Can you lose it? The question is, are you and I, the answer to that question, by the way, let me ask this. Are you and I the focal point of any one of these verses? No. It is all about God. Let me just make this point as clear as I can. God saved you, you didn't. God chose you, you didn't. Did you respond in faith? Absolutely. We'll talk about the enigma of how that works. But God was the architect of this from the very beginning. This is effectual calling that brought your dead body forth. He redeemed you by the blood of his son. Every one of these verses, the reason there's no opposition, accusation, condemnation, or separation is nothing because of you, but everything because of him. You are secure in him. And the reason there's no opposition is because God happens to love you. The reason there's no accusation is because God has declared you righteous. The reason there's no condemnation is because your defense attorney is perfect. And now, why is there no separation? Because in verse 35, by the way, can any of those things happen to a Christian? Distress, persecution, famine, peril, sword. Sword, death. Can any of that happen to a Christian? Yes. Will it separate you? No. Let me tell you something. You're not going to hear that preached on cable TV. When's the last time you heard Benny Hinn or any of these guys get on there and talk about peril and distress and sword as the actuality of what's going to happen to you as a Christian? You may actually die because you're a Christian. You may actually be killed by the sword because of Christ. Ain't no prosperity gospel going to tell you that. But yet, does that mean you're separated from the love of God? Does that mean you've lost your salvation? No. It actually affirms it in many ways. Paul says here, these things will happen to you, but it doesn't mean you've been separated in Christ. In verse 36, he substantiates this with an Old Testament quote. It says, "For just as is written," Psalm 44, "for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Can you be a Christian and be slaughtered for the sake of God? Yes, you can. According to David, you can. But it will separate you from the love of Christ. Look at verse 37. "In all these things, we are overwhelmingly conqueror through him who loved us." When those things happen, it's literally translated here, you are far more than a conqueror. There's one who conquers, and there's one who goes even beyond that. That's what it is. Not only will those things not separate you from Christ, they actually prove that you're his. How sure is Paul that nothing can separate you from the love of God and salvation? This is so beautiful. Verse 38 and following. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life," no event, "angels or principalities," no demon, no being, angels or demons, "things present or things to come," no time, "or powers," that's any political force or entity, "nor height, nor depth," there's no place, "or any other created thing," just in case Paul missed something, "will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Dang. No event, no being, no time, no force or entity, no place, or any other created thing can separate you from the love of Christ that is evidenced in your salvation of his choosing. No time, no place, in no way can anybody separate you from God. Dang. That is Paul's anthem of praise right here. You and I are secure not because we were so brilliant enough to seek God out on our own, but because God stooped down and he grabbed a hold of our lifeless soul, and he breathed life into us, and nothing can rip us out of his hand. Let me help you understand something. As we launch further into predestination next week, you will never understand the election of God until you first understand. You'll never understand Romans 8 and 9 until you first understand Romans 1 through 3. When you understand depravity rightly, and you understand no one seeks God, not one. You understand you could not choose God. You could not seek after God if he didn't open up your heart first. This is the beauty of it. And Paul sings this sonnet right here at the end. Verse 31 through 39 is the point of everything we're about to read. God's election and his subsequent security should lead you to worship. And not only in worship, but it actually leads you in chapter 10 to do what most people think it freezes you to do. And that's evangelize. to go out and proclaim the good news. But Paul knows there's some of us in here that have a hard time with both of those, because we're still stuck on verses 28 through 30. The fact that God would choose some inevitably leads to the fact that he hasn't chosen others. And thus you have chapter 9. So just when Paul introduces the idea of justification in chapters 3 through 5, and he's interrupted, has to call a timeout, deal with antinomianism, sanctification in 6 and 7, then return to his argument. Now, as Paul introduces the idea of eternal security in more robust detail in election in chapter 8, he has to call another timeout and vindicate the idea of anti-Semitism. Because to the Jewish reader who's reading this, if they're reading this correctly, the gears start turning again. They start going, okay, so only the elect are those who are saved. And the elect are those who God brings forth to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, and those are the ones who are saved and they're secure and eternal life is theirs and all that comes with it. Okay, I get that and I hold to that. I'll believe that. I've got one problem with that. Is that the last I checked, all my Jewish brothers are not putting their faith in Jesus Christ. So that must mean they're not of the elect, right? Right. Well, wait a minute. Aren't they God's chosen nation? Shouldn't all Jews be saved? But they're not. So why is this? So you can see the Jew that's reading this is all of a sudden viewing the idea of election as anti-Semitic. God must be against his own promises. And thus Paul's going to write chapter 9. So even though chapter 9, you and I are going to get caught up in election and he chooses some and not others, to the Jew, this is really about anti-Semitism, that God is anti his promises to the nation of Israel. And that's going to open up this broader parentheses of not just chapter 9, but all the way through chapter 11. This whole thing is really dealing with what are God's promises to Israel? Did I not understand them right? And it's here that Paul's going to make that famous statement, not all Israel is Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. And to the Jew, you're going, what did you just say? Paul's just opening up this idea. He's going to show you how even election worked. It's not because of your genealogy. It's not because of your primogeniture that you were the firstborn son. He's going to use examples that God's choice existed long before Israel had a say-so in it, long before Jacob and Esau had a dance in this, or Isaac and Ishmael, long before. God's choice is not predicated upon man. It's predicated upon God, and it's predicated upon the object of his choice, which is Jesus Christ. And he's going to show them not all Israel is Israel. Just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean you're automatically saved. His choice isn't just to the nation. Yes, he set apart a nation for his own glory, but he didn't set aside the nation for salvation. Only the elect within that nation. That's the idea that he's going to go at in chapter 9 and following. And what's going to happen then is he's going to show us in chapter 10 why it is Israel is turned. Why did the vast majority of Jews not believe? I'm going to go to Israel here in about 2 weeks. And I'm going to encounter a lot of Jews, even our guide, Ronan. Man, great guide, knows his New Testament better than probably any of us in this room, but yet he does not believe in Christ as the Savior. Why is that? Paul's going to deal with that in Romans 10. And then in chapter 11, he's going to ask the hope. Is there hope for the nation? Is this just how it is that like 1% of all Jews are going to come to faith in Christ, if that? And the vast majority won't, and that's how this thing's going to play out? Or is there a day coming when the vast majority of Jews, when there will be a massive upheaval of belief in Israel, where droves of Jews will come to faith in Christ? Chapter 11 is going to say that day is actually coming. There are still plans even for the scope of the nation, so to speak, that's there. So chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, all asking, is God unfaithful to his promises? made to the nation of Israel by not saving them all. Is God obligated to save everybody? No. What he's going to argue in chapter 9 through 11, it is by his mercy that he would even save one. And that's where we reframe it. This is our question. How can a loving God send a good person to hell? And Paul reframes it here in chapter 9. You've got it all wrong. One, your understanding of the good is, and you go back and read chapters 1 through 3. But second of all, you're asking the wrong question. The question is, how can a holy God allow even just one, let alone all, one sinner into his presence? It is only by his mercy. If God didn't save any of us, it sent us all to hell, God's justice would be glorified. That would be fair. The fact that he would even save one, call one out, and save them to demonstrate his mercy, that is beyond grace. That is beyond mercy, that he would even do one, let alone multitudes. And so Paul's going to reframe this whole argument for us here. Here's the question. Do I want to get into this? Let's take the first few verses here, the last few minutes we have. Concerning Israel, by the way, verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ, Paul says. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies within me in the Holy Spirit. I promise you, by the faithfulness of God, I am what I'm about to tell you is not a lie, Paul's saying. Verse 2 and 3. That I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that myself was accursed, separated from Christ, the opposite of what we just read, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Tell me something about the doctrine of election. Does it rub Paul too? Yeah. Paul understands election rightly, and he feels the same tension that you and I feel. He's not, it's not that he's not aware of that. He's aware of that same tension to the point that Paul literally says, listen, if the choice were up to me, I would give up my salvation so that my lost brethren could receive Christ, and I would go to hell. I'd be accursed. I'd be anathema if it meant that they could be saved. Paul understands the tension. I would trade it. I would trade my election for theirs if that were the case. But he says, these are my Jewish brethren according to the flesh. They're not my brethren in Christ, but they're my brethren in terms of our race and our nationality. Man, these are my brothers, my sisters here. And so Paul says, I would love it. Now, tell me something, too, here. Is Paul anti-Semitic himself? No. Loves his kinsmen here. Wants their salvation here. And the assumption that you're going to see, or see this in verse 4 and 5, he's going to reassert the blessed privilege of being a Jew. Was there a privilege of being Jewish? Living in Israel. Yeah, there are privileges. Doesn't mean the ultimate one is guaranteed of salvation, but there are privileges that came with. Who are the Israelites? These kinsmen of his. They're those who belong the adoption as sons. The right, the promise of Christ that brings about adoption. That promise was first given to them. And the glory, is the very presence of God, the Shekinah of God, dwelled in Israel, nowhere else but in Israel. So if you got a postcard from Israel back in the day, it wasn't a postcard that said, hey, come to Israel, check out our cool mountains, check out the Dead Sea. If you got a postcard from Israel that said, come to Israel, we've got God. we've got the Shekinah, the glory of God dwelling in this land. You want to come see it? Also, in verse 4, the covenants. And they did. They had the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the new covenant. God made no other oath with other nations, only to Israel. and the law, because they did. Only Israel had the Torah. Psalm 147 says it. Israel had the Torah. God gave it to them first, that they would go and give it to others, but they had it. The end of verse 4, they had the temple services. Did Israel have a way to approach God? Yes. They had a high priest who would sacrifice for them. They're in the temple. They had the promises. They had all the prophecies. They always would say at the end of the Seder meal, next year in Jerusalem, because they knew the Messiah was coming for them. And in verse 5, the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and through their seed would come the Messiah. So did Paul love these people? Did he think much of the nation that he had come from? Absolutely he did. The question is, did those promises in verse 4, did they fail? Is God just a liar? Did he promise something that he just did not deliver on when it came to salvation? Or did we misunderstand the promise and who it was aimed for? And what he's going to do is in verse 6 and following, Paul's going to say, God is not a liar. The nation of Israel has just misunderstood all of these years the object of the promise. That it was never a guarantee at all. It was a guarantee to those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ, those whom God had set apart. And he's going to make a statement in verse 6 that if a Jew was reading it, would absolutely make their head explode. Not all Israel is Israel. So we're going to deal with that next week. And next week, we're going to walk through the implications of election, while all the while keeping that overarching arch above it, that it is about the security of the believer that ushers forth worship and delight into a God of mercy, who's not obligated to save all, but is merciful in that he would even save some. So that's next week. Walk in that security, y'all. Joy. No opposition, no accusation, no condemnation, no separation. Amen?